I'm Jake Zollinger, the chair for this session. I'd like to remind everybody that admission is by ticket. And to silence your noisemakers, as usual, I will introduce our speaker. The title of the session, Further Light and Knowledge, Ways of Knowing in Mormonism and the New Spirituality. Our presenter is Doe Daughtry from Arizona State University, where she's still a doctoral student. Doe is with us on a regular basis at Sunstone, Mormon History, and other places. I'll briefly read something about her, and then she informs me there'll be about 10 minutes at the end of her presentation for questions and answers. She is a PhD candidate in the School of Historical, Philosophical, and Religious Studies at Arizona State. Her specialty is religion in the Americas, with an emphasis on the new spirituality, religion, and popular culture, and the gendered experience of religion. She teaches courses on religion in America, religion and popular culture, women in religion, and Mormonism at ASU and Mesa Community College. Her dissertation looks at the ways in which women with backgrounds in Mormonism supplement, combine, or replace Mormonism with New Age and or nature-based beliefs and practices from the new spirituality. She informs me that this is a very condensed version of about 80 pages on the topic, so I'm very excited personally to know more about this new spirituality, and I'll turn the time to you, Doe.
Thank you. Appreciate it. I'm so glad you're here. The standard narrative about Mormonism in America is that it produces obedient CIA employees and conservative Republicans, not people who believe in reincarnation or follow the teachings of ascended masters revealed through non-Mormon channels. Derived from a chapter in my doctoral dissertation, Molly Mormons Can Be Reiki Masters Too, I challenge that stereotype by looking at the intersection of Mormonism and the new spirituality. This paper contains excerpts from the particular chapter that looks at ways of knowing in these two contexts. My goal today is to share with you what kinds of comparisons might be made and to introduce you to some of the women who engage in some of these overlapping ways of knowing. My arguments are that those women who supplement or replace Mormonism by dipping into aspects of the new spirituality are easily able to do so precisely because certain of them are inherently congruent with the Mormon worldview. Moreover, my second argument is that because institutional space for exploring the mysteries has dramatically declined, church members for whom this correlation and routinization are not satisfying are forced to find or create alternative opportunities for that exploration. So, the term new spirituality was first used by Linda Woodhead to distinguish the emergence of non-traditional religion in the 19th century through the simultaneous retention, radicalization, and rejection of key themes in liberal Protestantism. In what Christopher Partridge calls the Easternization of Western liberalism, this trend was symbolized by movements like Transcendentalism, groups like the Theosophical Society, and events like the 1893 World's Parliament of Religions. This category is currently used by practitioners and groups and their antagonists and scholars to cover the Western culture of spiritual seeking that is concerned with mind-body-spirit unity, affirms religious pluralism, and critiques dualisms. Gordon Lynch identifies these four characteristics of the new spirituality. One, the desire for an approach to religion and spirituality that is appropriate for modern liberal societies. Two, quote, the rejection and patriarchal forms of religion and the search for religious forms that are authentic and liberating for women. Three, the move to resacralize science, particularly quantum physics and contemporary theories of cosmology. And four, the search for a nature-based spirituality that will motivate us to try to avert the impending ecological catastrophe. That was all his words. Wade Clark Roof characterizes the new spirituality as emphasizing, quote, personal choice, faith exploration, and more holistic ways of thinking. Some scholars of religion and religious practitioners have also begun employing new spirituality in an attempt to distinguish between the contemporary 21st century context and the New Age movement of the 1970s and 80s, even when their subject covers many of the same categories. Ultimately, the category new spirituality appears capable of representing not only what Americans have come to think of as New Age practices and ideas, such as astrology, reincarnation, channeling, and divination, the belief in which and use of which is a diffuse in American culture, but also what has become a revitalization or if from the perspective of fundamentalist-leaning Christians, dilution of established religious traditions in America toward a progressive, more humanistic spirituality. At first glance, Mormonism and the new spirituality may seem to have few apparent commonalities. The LDS Church is a centralized, hierarchical, and patriarchal religious organization with a total membership of just over 14 members and 14 million, and it does matter that you belong. On the other hand, the new spirituality is radically decentralized, individualistic, and more open to explicit feminist concerns. We can still compare Mormonism and the new spirituality, however, by looking for their shared epistemic values. Harold Bloom would identify as first among those qualities a distinctly American corporate gnosis, the importance of knowing the truth. Gnosis, a Greek word meaning knowledge, is interpreted today as having to do with personal inner insight, intuition, wisdom, and light, all of which are vital commodities in Mormonism and the new spirituality. These values are a direct expression of the ways in which these two traditions sacralize the self and locate authority in the individual's personal experience. Their epistemologies are grounded in embodied action, emphasizing the importance of practices that facilitate higher knowledge and understanding. LDS practices refine individuals, making them more Christ-like and ultimately worthy of exaltation. New Agers and Neo-Pagans, for instance, are committed to similar transformations, mainly through personal but also group practices, that connect them to spiritual beings with higher knowledge, help facilitate physical, emotional, and environmental healing, and or alter their level of consciousness. In Mormonism and the new spirituality, the pursuit or acquisition of light, truth, and knowledge are integral to one's self-development as a spiritual being. This impulse is evident in some broad commonalities shared by New Agers, such as the belief that humans may receive information from outside the individual consciousness, such as through communication with various types of other-than-human beings, angels, ascended masters, and power animals, a commitment to both individual and social transformation, and the ability, through various methods of divination, to understand one's personal situation and uncover deeper meaning. New Age and the new spirituality in general does not promote dogma, nor does it require affiliation with an institution. For spiritual seekers, truth is accessible through practices like tarot card readings, shamanic journeying, guided meditation, astrology reports, and channeling. Knowledge, intelligence, and intelligence are also vitally important to Latter-day Saints, and the methods Mormons use to obtain them are philosophically and definitionally similar. Church members often quote Doctrine and Covenants 93:36, "The glory of God is intelligence, which they understand will survive death and benefit them in the afterlife." The rest of the verse clarifies that intelligence is synonymous with light and truth. Historical ways of knowing light and truth in the Latter-day Saint tradition fall under the rubric of revelation, defined by the Church as, quote, communication from God to his children, end quote. According to the Church, revelation may occur through the channels of visions, dreams, and angelic visitations, patriarchal and other types of blessings, and inspiration, more and more today. Inspiration is what they call it, revelation, all of which are thought to be contingent on personal worthiness, faithfulness, and obedience. Mormon dogma cultivates the belief that a person's ability to receive these revelatory gifts requires their active and ongoing engagement in the spiritual practices of prayer, scripture study, and, quote, keeping the commandments. In addition, church members are encouraged to cultivate states of being that make them open to revelation, such as reverence, which may be described as a feeling of peace or an absence of turmoil, humility, recognizing one's dependence on God, patient seeking after God's will, which is most often revealed, quote, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, end quote, and open-mindedness, most often described as pondering. Similarly, church members are encouraged to continue to seek the answers to life's questions through personal revelation. In this context, knowing takes on special significance as distinguished from belief in religious concepts. The Church also distinguishes between personal revelation and revelation received for the Church as a whole.
Sorry, you have one program active and the other one is static there.
Oh, so I just have to touch it? Is that it? No, that's all right. It's not important. It's really not.
Well, in 2 seconds, I could have you there.
Oh.
If you activate this one, it would then go forward.
Okay. Thank you.
You need to remember to come down here.
Ah, come down there. Okay, thank you.
Activate it.
So, all right, thank you.
Sure.
The church also distinguishes between personal revelation and revelation received for the church as a whole by referencing the hierarchical, patriarchal order of all things on earth and in heaven. All revelation is relevant to one sphere of influence. Over time, the church has also distinguished between true and counterfeit revelation, including and especially spiritualism and astrology. And here are just some quotes, or not. Never mind. And especially in the case of spiritualism, they've kind of denounced spiritualism not because it doesn't work, but because it lacks proper authority. Why would an LDS woman participate in activities or cultivate knowledge that might fit into that counterfeit category? What practices in the new spirituality might resonate with their understanding of Mormonism? And how does the LDS Church and Mormon doctrine facilitate women who pursue and apply knowledge gained from, for instance, channeling? In part, this seeming incongruence is resolved through the prevalence of and precedent of accepted divinatory practices in Mormonism, beginning with patriarchal blessings and the frequently invoked metaphor of the Liahona. Like astrology, tarot card reading, and other psychic clairvoyant practices, patriarchal blessings are a form of predictive divination. According to Merriam-Webster, divination is, quote, the art or practice that seeks to foresee or foretell future events or discover hidden knowledge, usually by the interpretation of omens or by the aid of supernatural powers, end quote. A more general definition has to do with a person having unusual insight or perception, in other words, inspiration. Right. In general, divination practices involve eliciting knowledge about one's individual identity and destiny from external other than human sources through a human mediator. The LDS Church explicitly distinguishes patriarchal blessings from astrological charts or having your fortune told, despite the fact that the process is obviously similar. Similarly, as Liahonas, Mormons are natural seekers. They seek after the will of the Lord, the light of Christ, the absolute knowing of truth. As Liahonas, they have a ready-made context for incorporating ways of knowing prevalent in the new spirituality, such as channeling and past life regression, other Liahonas into their already existing epistemologies. Channeling, sometimes called psychic mediumship or trance channeling, is one of the most interesting categories for comparing ways of knowing in Mormonism and the new spirituality. The modern analogy of mediumistic spiritualism, channeling is one of the most important aspects of the New Age movement, and its goal is the acquisition of truth. Channeling is a form of interdimensional communication that involves obtaining information, knowledge, wisdom from non-physical entities, what John Climo characterizes as, quote, an extended notion of telepathy that involves disembodied beings as information sources communicating to embodied beings. In Mormonism, one might also receive communication from a resurrected being, which we might say is re-embodied. Channeling involves anywhere from partial to total eclipse of consciousness and change of personality as the entity speaks through its human channel. A channel receives messages audibly or silently, and that is where inspiration would fit. Channels convey received messages vocally in writing, i.e. automatic writing, in music or through art. The spectrum of channeled sources can include external entities, authorities like deceased historical figures like Abraham Lincoln or John Lennon, angels, disembodied spirits from highly evolved guardians and guides to deceased family members and other more mundane spirits, and other types of energetic and or invisible entities in the astral plane like fairies, elves, plants, and animals, and extraterrestrials, usually those from realms existing on a higher vibrational level than Earth, all of whom communicate through a living person. Significantly, one might also channel one's higher self to cultivate personal intuition and creativity, or what well-known channel Kevin Ryerson calls direct knowing. Some questions exist over how broadly to define channeling and how to apply the label across cultures and time periods, though today it is associated with New Age. Proponents argue that the practices defined above has occurred inside of many cultures throughout time. In its most basic form, it is often compared with the Greek and Egyptian oracles, indigenous shamanisms, as well as with prophecy and revelation in the biblical tradition, including Mormonism. Historically, books and audio recordings have been the main manner of conveying channeled ideas. More recently, films have dramatically increased the audience for particular messages. The film and companion book, The Secret, which made millions of dollars for its author, promoted the idea that, quote, you are a magnet attracting to you all things via the signal you are emitting through your thoughts and feelings, end quote. Though the producers designed the film to promote a message of monetary prosperity as opposed to spirituality, the film clearly carries a spiritual message. This ancient secret is actually one version of the law of attraction, the, quote, original source material for the film, channeled as the teachings of Abraham through Esther and Jerry Hicks. The idea that through expanding our consciousness we can become creators of our lives is a familiar theme to anyone familiar with the groups and movements and groups growing out of 19th century New Thought Christianity, which argued that God was the source of all bounty and Christians could just tap into that flow. However, the pivotal moment in the history of spiritual cinema, which opened the way for the success of The Secret, was the unexpected wild popularity of What the Bleep Do We Know? Anybody see that? Yeah. A film based on the teachings of Ramtha, the Ram of Hindu cosmology, one of the most popular channeled entities today. The film seeks to illuminate, quote, the interconnectedness of all things as it is revealed in popular spiritualized version of quantum physics. Ramtha's channel, J.Z. Knight, collaborates with him in running Ramtha's School of Enlightenment in Yelm, Washington. The school's materials clarify that Knight is a pure channel, meaning that her experience of channeling is like a near-death experience. She does not enter a trance, rather her spirit is actually not present when Ramtha speaks through her. Ramtha identifies himself as a 35,000-year-old male Lemurian, a member of a highly evolved ancient civilization conquered by Atlanteans. Ramtha's founding myth revolves around his having been the first human being to achieve enlightenment within one lifetime, ascending while living, becoming an ascended master, as opposed to dying and being resurrected. Not only does Ramtha appear in the film, what initially isn't apparent is that the film was produced by students of Ramtha's school, and several of the consultants appearing in the film were also associated with it, either as teachers or authors whose books supported the curriculum. Therefore, the film presents and promotes the view of reality taught by Ramtha that human beings are actually the God that they seek. So how LDS women embrace channeling? Natalie, Deborah, and Sherry are women with LDS backgrounds who were drawn to Ramtha's teachings, which they discovered by watching and studying What the Bleep Do We Know? There was a study guide associated with the film. They all live close to each other in a secondary Mormon market in the Phoenix area, most of them in the same or nearby LDS ward. I came to know them through an LDS friend who was attending their spirituality book group. Why did Ramtha resonate with these three women? First, with some qualifications, they are all seekers. Someone who is likely to see some truth in someone who is likely to see some truth in all alternatives while regarding the movement from one doctrine or practice to the next as a genuine achievement, advancement in spiritual understanding and enlightenment, end quote. The Doctrine and Covenants establishes a tradition of knowledge gathering from whatever source it occurs. In addition, however, it is important to consider that Ramtha's teachings sounded familiar to them. Ramtha the White Book, which lays out the school's basic cosmology, reveals striking similarities with Mormon teachings about the nature of God and human ontology. Ramtha's main message is, you are God. The idea that humans are the same species as God, gods in the making, also lies at the foundation of Mormonism. Moreover, according to Joseph Smith, becoming God should be our ultimate goal. Like the Heavenly Father of Mormon belief, Ramtha was a man who became a god through acquiring knowledge and putting it into practice. Sound like King Thoth? Not a traditional Christ figure, Ramtha nevertheless sounds familiar to these women because he is a member of an, quote, unseen brotherhood who loved mankind greatly. This is from the White Book. Much like Christ is the firstborn spirit child of Heavenly Father and a spirit brother to all other human beings, Ramtha and his brothers watch over and hear the prayers and meditations of human beings. Having once lived human lives, they learned what they needed to know to develop mastery over and transcend the human condition, quote, to realize a grander state of being. Similar to the Council of Gods in Mormon tradition, Ramtha participates with the Brotherhood in monitoring the prayers and movements of earthbound humans. By harnessing the power of his mind, he was able to realize an existence of unlimited freedom, unlimited joy, unlimited life. Ramtha calls the product of this process ascension, which is different from the traditional Christian concept of resurrection because ascension is not preceded by death. In Mormonism, this experience is known as translation or being translated, being taken up by the Spirit or buried by the hands of God, sanctified never to taste death, changed in the twinkling of an eye. Romtha also teaches a form of theosis that is familiar to Mormons. The essence of human experience is that of, quote, the intelligence and life force, the connectedness of all beings, both on this planet and in untold universes which you have not yet the eyes to see, end quote. He has appeared in this time period to remind people of their heritage as, quote, divine and immortal entities who have always been loved and supported by the essence called God, end quote. Like the God of Mormonism, Romtha offers a precious gift to the world, knowledge of that divine heritage which will solve the world's problems by the way it transforms human ways of being. The Mormon analogy is remarkably similar. Joseph Smith restored the knowledge that, far from being born sinners, we are all children of God who have always existed, and this knowledge has the power to change lives. This basic identity is at the heart of much of the famous Mormon orientation toward achievement. Precisely because famous artists, musicians, and scientists are the literal spirit children of heavenly parents, they have created and innovated by receiving divine inspiration. Just as the LDS Church teaches that modern scientific and technological innovations throughout time have been created through inspiration, Romtha teaches that inventions and increased scientific knowledge have been brought and will be brought in the future by other members of the Brotherhood. There is also a resonance between the Romtha worldview and LDS teachings about light and knowledge. B. Grant Bishop's book, The LDS Gospel of Light, confirms the view of innovation outlined above. Quote, the love of God is always shining through the universe, and we tap into it by opening our eyes and our hearts to see and feel what has always been. The light of Christ, which is the light of truth, is in and through all things and the power thereof. Before scientists discovered them, X-rays, gamma rays, hydrogen nuclear reactions, microwaves, quarks, and DNA were already there. The Spirit of Christ just helped those who were most attuned discover the truth, end quote. Analyzing Mormon belief and practice through the lens of quantum physics, Bishop, a member of the Church in Good Standing, develops what I would call a theology of quantum Mormonism. He takes what science has revealed about the nature of light and energy and argues that Mormons can understand their ontological relationship to God by understanding the nature of light. Bishop reminds his readers that, quote, we came to earth to learn how to be gods, end quote, a project only accomplished by gaining knowledge in every possible area of life. Eternal progression requires knowledge about God. Like all of us, quote, God's own intelligence was at one time organized with energy, the waveform of light, or what we would call spirit. He was again organized with matter, physical flesh, the particle form of reality. Having been resurrected into celestial glory, he became perfected pure light. Being in both forms of light, he could have full power over all the elements in the universe while retaining his refined body of flesh and bone, end quote. Ultimately, Bishop speculates that God's spirit is, quote, the interconnected, timeless part of light, and his glorified physical body of flesh and bones, the other half of reality, the particle form in time and place, end quote. Exaltation, gaining entry into a life in the celestial kingdom, would therefore mean that both forms of reality are fully accessible to those exalted. The question that led our first woman, Deborah, to Romtha had to do with wanting to understand with greater depth LDS teachings about the nature of God, who she is, where she came from, and how she always existed. Born into a cattle ranching family in southeastern Idaho in 1954, Deborah says, I came in as a fighter. Her parents were only intermittently active in the LDS church, but she attended fairly frequently with her grandfather, who served more than once as bishop in his local ward and held other state callings. Like most other children born into the LDS Church, Deborah was baptized at the age of 8, and at the age of 14, she began going to church by herself. Aiming for this end seat in the very back row, she would slip in after services had started and would slip out while the closing song was sung. She remembers that everybody sat together as a family, and she was embarrassed not to have one there. Throughout her life, Deborah has experienced herself as being spiritually different from others around her. She attended church despite the fact that there was no one to make her go because of the spiritual connection she felt there, quote, because of the truths that were taught there, end quote. She remembers being very connected spiritually in part because of how adults responded to her. She often gave talks in sacrament meeting after which adults commented on how inspired they had been by her talks. When I was 14, she said, my dad said, you don't have to ask permission to go and do things. Just let me know what you're doing. Keep me apprised. She laughed and says her own sense of responsibility was highly developed. I knew I'd better darn well do the right thing because I was responsible. That was the greatest gift a parent could give a child. That was an agreement that I had, or that my dad had. He just trusted me because of who I am, who I was. My mom in later years said she thought I was sent to the family to save our family because I was so spiritually connected, and I was connected to myself in living that way. As an adult, however, this difference has been alienating. She says, I'm searching for other people who think like me, and that's why the book group that she joined was so important to her. Quote, the journey for me is that I don't have to fit in with other people. I'm very much a loner, and I don't have any friends in my ward. They don't relate to me. In fact, she says, they're afraid of me. Deborah denies being a seeker because, in her view, she was not gone from one spiritual path to another seeking spirituality and enlightenment. I'm very connected to my divine self, she says, to my holy, holy spirit, to my God within me. I am spirituality and enlightenment. The only teachings outside of Mormonism she has embraced have come from Ramtha, who she encountered having been invited by others to a screening of What the Bleep Do We Know. Rather, she has spent her whole life seeking what she calls further light and knowledge, answers to questions about the truths she first knew through Mormonism. Thus, when Deborah saw the film, she immediately knew she was receiving further light and knowledge. What they spoke about, she said, was also my knowingness, my truth. It so strongly resonated with me, and I knew that I wanted to hear more of what was so familiar to me. As a believing Latter-day Saint woman, Deborah supports my argument that she can accept the process of channeling because its process resonates with the practice of revelation in Mormonism. Though she has tried on, she used that term, tried on other channeled materials and rejected them, she nevertheless accepts channeling as a valid phenomenon because of what Mormonism has taught her about knowledge, light, and truth. We can even see the LDS Church as participating in Deborah's certainty about the truth she has encountered through Ramtha. Mormon emphasis on cultivating an individual experience of the Holy Ghost who reveals all truth puts that experience to some extent beyond reproach. At least this is her belief about it. Speaking of women she knows who are afraid to speak their truth, she asserts that because we are our own gods, quote, there is no Heavenly Father checking us off, saying you must do this and this in this lifetime, or Satan saying, I'm going to tempt you with this and this. That is a man-made fear thing. So many people who live on our planet are those who are fearful of authority. The longer we hide, the longer we will suffer. You can't dispute somebody's testimony. Invoking the famous LDS children's song, Deborah insists, I am a child of God, a child of me. So Deborah's perspective changes the Mormon plan of salvation, but is still congruent with it. Instead of being a savior figure who atones for her sins, Christ becomes a much-loved savior through his role as teacher. Because Deborah no longer sees mistakes as sins, she no longer experiences herself as someone in need of redemption. Rather, she is God, which means all she needs, for example, you know, in other words, what is missing, the presence of which will exalt her, is to be shown the way through knowledge and practice, a key aspect of the original Mormon plan. Natalie's story is strikingly similar. Knowledge gathering through experience is a common theme among the women of this in my study, and Natalie is no exception. Born in Kanab, Utah, in 1958, her core question also related to being taught that she was a child of God. My question was always, when do I grow up and be God? She says. Like Deborah, Natalie remembers being taught as a child about Joseph Smith's experience of questioning that led to a vision of God. The image of personal revelation modeled by Joseph Smith had a deep impact on her. In that story, she says, I got the idea that we could all have our own revelation and vision, our own experience. Natalie, like the other woman, also projects a strong sense of security in her own authority, a strength born of necessity. As a child, she says, she was well-programmed and wanted to please her parents by following the Mormon pattern, end quote. However, as an adult who was active in the LDS Church, she felt, again, isolated from other women in her ward. And in part, her disconnection was the impact of being thrice married and divorced, having, quote, three children from three different fathers in different places, end quote, children she raised and supported on her own. She didn't fit in because of the LDS emphasis on being married. Of course, she didn't have a husband, or at least one that lasted for very long. Predictably, she also felt isolated because other women saw her as a threat to their marriages. At the same time, however, the LDS Church validated her dissolution of her first two marriages because she was granted two temple sealing cancellations. And these highly unusual revocations made her possible her third temple sealing with husband number three. Another source of her sense of alienation was her decision to get a degree in finance, which was, of course, largely a man's world. My biggest fear, she said, was taking care of myself financially. I got a scholarship at Weber State, went into business. I was determined to walk into a world of men with logical thinking. I was 27 going on 28. It took 4.5 years to put myself through school, but I stopped being a victim and started being responsible for myself and my children. Having moved up to Utah to attend school after her second divorce, Natalie met a man who became her companion in extending their knowledge beyond the conversations taking place in church and church lessons and meetings. Quote, he had been a temple librarian and church historian in Salt Lake City, which meant he had access to old church documents concerning church history and early Mormon esoteric practices, including information about early temple endowment practices, end quote. She was in the middle of her third divorce when she discovered common ground with Jane and Joanna, two other women. My life was in transition, she says, and I felt free to explore new ideas, and I had wonderful friends to do it with. I was finding out who I was without a relationship, and my children were basically grown and gone. Natalie met Jane and Joanna, other women who helped organize book club, at the charter school her children attended. They'd been taking courses in something called holographic repatterning, and in 2001, Natalie took these classes. Between 2001 and 2005, Natalie studied and or paid for sessions in Reiki, rapid eye therapy, tarot, etc. That's how book group got started, she said. We just started hanging out, doing stuff together. Natalie attended church for half of this five-year period. She, quote, tried to make it all fit. However, her commitment to the LDS church faded as she acquired the knowledge she sought from other sources, and not because she couldn't find it where she was. Like Deborah, Natalie felt it all led up to discovering Romtha's teachings. Just before her third divorce, Natalie was asked, was called to work in the LDS Mesa, Arizona temple. As a working mother with teenage children, it was an unusual calling. Now she couldn't get away with that. The temple president wouldn't call her to that calling. She was director of women's endowments. Quote, for a year and a half, I was in charge of every girl who came into the temple. I got to have the kind of experience that most temple workers never get, even when they're older. Natalie strongly feels the calling was a result of her trying to reconcile what she was learning with her Mormon worldview. Specifically, she was seeking an answer to the question, is this all there is to Mormonism? Is this all we can know about truth, what I hear at church? Is there something more? She didn't have a problem with some of the things other women report in relation to the temple, but she knew from her extra-Mormon explorations that the temple experience was severely, what she called, severely limited. Natalie's relatively privileged access to the temple during these years enabled her to make temple ordinances her primary study theme. She saw the temple's limitations because, unlike the average Mormon, she had memorized every word of the endowment ceremony by performing her specific job as temple worker. That allowed her to contemplate the meanings at the heart of the words and open her mind to new questions. When I was working there, she says, I was questioning everything. At the same time, she knew how to be, quote, she called it politically correct in framing her questions so as to protect herself against any kind of negative impact. I was put in every position because I was the leader everywhere I went. I was ambitious. I applied everything I knew. I knew how to do everything. For instance, she learned every astronomical aspect of the temple precisely because she wanted it all to make sense. She said, I had to make it all make sense. She says, I had to figure it all out. Natalie's overarching question in the context of the temple was about the meaning of a phrase used at the conclusion of the endowment ceremony regarding power and priesthood. She approached the oldest workers and then the temple president. I would go and ask, what does power in the priesthood mean? What's the difference between power of the priesthood and power in the priesthood? But they had no answers. Nothing, she says. Their only response was to ask where I'd come up with these questions. Frustrated that the other temple workers, including the temple president himself, occurred to her as being, quote, just robots, Natalie finally had the breakthrough she had sought for so long. Quote, the irony is that when I got power in the priesthood be upon me, and I perceived priesthood as that power given to me, I realized the whole point, the whole culminating climax of going to the temple is that you empower yourself. That really set me free, she says. When I got that, I was, oh my God, thank you. I can hear her voice. Okay, so she says, my focus on what the temple was about gave me the questions that told me I was beyond it, the irony of all irony. These are all just aspects of me learning. It's my answer to what I asked that I couldn't find. It took me a year and a half of working in the temple for me to realize that no one there even knew what I knew. Not only did they not have the answers, but I knew more than they knew. And that their answers were just so limited and administrative. It seems just like parenting. Religion or any church or belief system has authorities who are to guide you and tell you, just like a parent, how you're supposed to act, what to believe, confess to them, and they will punish or comfort you. They make the rules, and all of it is supposed to be from God, obviously or not so obviously interpreted by the guys running the show. Well, as any parent knows, there comes a time when the child grows up and starts to rebel, sees their parents as fallible or matures, and decides to make their own decisions and see for themselves what the consequences of life are. As an adult, I was still going to the religious parent or proxy and asking if I was worthy, listening to all their guidance, giving them money, my time, energy, the whole mix. On a prominent wall in Natalie's home hung a calligraphic rendition of Shakespeare's famous query, to be or not to be, that is the question. After over 2 years spent contemplating that thought, asking herself deeply what she wanted to be, she always answered with confidence that she wants to be God. Quote, the first thing Rompha says is, behold God, every one of you is God. You've forgotten who you are God. I'm just a teacher, but I'm not here for you to worship. She believes this is why Rompha resonates with other LDS women. Quote, he answered my question of what do you do when a child of God grows up? He was my answer, and I've been asking that forever. Mama God plus Papa God make baby God. Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother spirit children. But when do we grow up and be God? Mormonism at least gives you the hope that we are gods in embryo, but of course it is unattainable in the here and now. As I grew up and realized the power is in me, it moved me beyond asking a proxy parent for the answers to looking inside myself for them. Everything in our culture and society looks outside of themselves, turning to others who may seem to have better answers or any answer. It's no wonder that after being introduced to Rompha, the first ringing bell of resonance for me was saying his core message is, behold God, and the power is in you. To be told over and over again that I am God, I always was and will be, and redefining what God is puts all responsibility in my court, as well as the power to create anything I may think of. I have evolved for myself the quote, to become or not to become, that is the question. Realizing that I have always been God and asking, what do I choose next to become and experience, knowing I will always be becoming the next thought. That's why Mormons resonate with Rompha, she says. We believe a system in which there's this whole hierarchy. We had some mother and father who created us, but it goes exponentially on and on and on. That's a very simplistic view from how I now see it. It's a way to look beyond the limits of one God. We're all God. We're just at different levels. There's always somebody more advanced. So Natalie supports my argument that Mormons who look for deeper truth inside of Mormonism often must go outside of it for what they seek. It would be an understatement to say that Natalie's relationship to the LDS Church has changed. To her believing mother's sorrow, Natalie is no longer active in the LDS Church because she, quote, values her spiritual time. For Natalie, the LDS Church is, quote, a way to keep you busy. Thus, active engagement of it would rob me of valuable time practicing gaining further light and knowledge. Now she gets her answers through out-of-body experiences during which she experiences an absence of time. This environment mirrors her Mormon understanding of eternity, where there is no time and everything is, quote, present before the Lord, unquote. Trying to explain her new beliefs to her mother, Natalie lovingly insists, outside there's a spectrum. The women fall along a whole spectrum of belief. I mean, the neo-pagan, the earth-centered people are more likely to have completely left the LDS Church. Although now there's this like new wave of, I'm going to be presenting on that tomorrow, there's this new wave of Mormon pagans that are young, you know, couples who are raising their children, you know, by the wheel of the year and Mormonism, you know, Mormon doctrine. And so, but until I found them, previously it was like most pagans, people, Mormons who become pagan, ultimately, it appears to me, you know, it's apparent to me that they leave the church. But, you know, it's a lot, you know, and there are reasons for that, but there are practices like Reiki and, you know, that it's a lot easier to stay in the LDS Church and be active in the LDS Church and practice Reiki or, you know, any, you know, some other form of healing. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me get her because she, yes.
I don't know if you can answer this, but if a member of the church, the Mormon church, starts being involved in divination or doing that type of thing, what is the response of the church?
Well, that just, you know, depends probably on where they are and who their leaders are, you know. I mean, there is no, like, that I've ever heard of. I've never heard of anyone saying that there's a boy, you know, K. Packer type person who's out to...
Well, I've never heard of it.
You know, if you believe that. I mean, you know...
They don't get excommunicated or brought...
I've never heard of anyone who's been excommunicated. I've heard stories of women being threatened, you know, but... I mean, I actually know someone, one of my friends in Mesa, told me that she had started practicing Reiki, and I can't remember how long ago she said that was, but I mean, it wasn't recently. It was like maybe 20 years ago. And her bishop basically found out that she was doing it, and her bishop basically said, you need to choose between the church and Reiki. But I think that's less and less likely to happen today, because 20 years ago, Reiki was like, what?
And today, all of this stuff is so diffuse in American culture. I mean, people may not know exactly what Reiki is, but they've heard of energy healing or, you know. So
So you're saying you think the church is more broad-minded now? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I think unless you were to do something like in this project, I'm not saying that all, you know, that to be the quintessential Mormon, you should do all these things. I'm just saying that this is a valid expression of Mormon identity. And so I would think that if someone started advocating, I tell you what would get you into trouble, is if you said, you know, Reiki is exactly what the priesthood is, and I have that power. That would get you into trouble. That probably, if you started advocating that, that would get you, I would imagine that would get you at least called in and, you know.
Well, like, what about something like tarot reading versus that kind of
thing? I've never heard of anyone. But, I mean, see, the thing is, most people who do, most of the women that I've talked with, they don't, like, go to church and say, Bishop, I decided I'm going to start reading tarot cards. You know, they're so committed to their own further light, you know, their own ability to they're really confident that they're doing what, you know, that they're being the best Mormon they could possibly be by doing these things. So they have no, you know, incentive to go to the bishop. They're not concerned about it. They don't need the answer to that question.
They're not, like, they don't get up and
right.
Testimony.
No, they
say,
don't. They're not
going to
do that. No, yeah. They know better than to.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's a hidden thing then, right?
To some extent. I mean, especially something like tarot. Reiki, I don't think so. I don't think that's quite as hidden.
Or astrology.
Astrology would probably, because the church really, most of their statements have been about astrology. I mean, there's a whole slew of, mostly in the 70s and 80s when it was so big, you know. But,
People will be purchasing this. Could you speak a little louder when you ask your questions? We don't have a microphone to come to.
Yeah, I forgot.
When it's recorded and people buy it, we want to be able to hear. So we have 15 more minutes.
Regarding the astrology, I thought I read once that Joseph Smith carried around a Jupiter symbol.
Yeah, and he arranged a lot of his marriages based on, I mean, Mike Quinn just really documents all of that really well.
It was like astrological readings for the favorability of the marriages.
Yeah. And so it is interesting that...
That was my question, because it seems to me in your dissertation, just from what little I've heard about it, that you try to connect these alternate forms of spirituality with Mormonism and kind of bring them together, right?
Well, I'm trying to show how these people do. How is it that they can? I mean, of course, my main argument is that. I mean, scholars for many years have been connecting Mormonism to Transcendental, you know, all these 19th century movements that came out of the same Hermetic,
right.
Don't
you think it's connecting to our 19th century roots, but not necessarily Mormonism today at all?
Right. But so then my other argument is because we're all still, Mormonism is still inherently what it was then. No revelation I've seen has changed any, you know, I haven't had anything new stuck in my doctrine, you know, my triple combination. So, you know, it still is what it is, this combination of occult and esoteric practices, you know,
Hermetic practices. I don't know that I agree with that. I think they're connecting with, like, our fundamentalism roots, you know, and that,
yeah.
You know, I think these women have more of a desire to go back to that.
Yes, and so a lot of this work, like Mike Quinn.
Said it all today.
No, it's not, and that's why they're doing this stuff, because there's no place. But when you say seek, I think the church is still very committed to seeking further light and knowledge. And I mean, would you disagree with that? I mean, so what it is there's still this rhetoric or this the dynamic of Mormonism is still, Mormon doctrine is what it is. I mean, you can't get Kolob out of the Pearl of Great Price or Doctrine and Covenants or whatever.
They are,
but it's still in, you know, unless you take it out, rewrite the scripture, or unless you, you know, so like, for instance, the Keene Follett Discourse. It was never canonized, and that's what many people will say. Well, I don't want to be God. That was just, you know, Joseph Smith talking at a funeral. It was never canonized. Yes, but it is virtually canonized by virtue of the fact that the church wrote it into the teachings of the prophets for the, you know, there's a chapter on the plan of salvation. What did they choose? It's King Follett, you know, the stuff in the, from the King Follett discourse. And so it's this dynamic whereby they want to desperately change, and many Mormons want to desperately change because they want to leave all that stuff behind because it's also related to polygamy. And, you know, you can't just go back, you can't just romanticize, well, you can, people do it all the time, you know, romanticize the past. But you know, it's just still part of the dynamic that, that we move around in. And I suspect that, you know, that converts are, well, especially, you know, like, for instance, evangelical Christian converts or, you know, Roman Catholic converts. Well, no, say evangelical Christian or Protestant converts, you know, are probably, you know, the leaders of the future who are going to, you know, I mean, we're watching religious change happen. And so, you know, as more and more converts come in, although that's slowed down too, you know, the church will change. But it might also be revitalized by all of the, these things people are doing.
That's what I wonder, too, is that do you see these people who are searching after the new spirituality, do you see them as being a force for a little bit of change in the church, or do you think that they're just going to be pushed down, the church is going to go along if the course is currently...
I don't think... I think that the change that they will... the change will be that they represent or that they produce will be evident in, I mean, I see it similar to how I see phenomenon or movements like Wave and, you know, the new feminist movement, basically the new wave of feminism in the church. The church, for whatever reason, I mean, and I suspect it's because of the trauma that after the excommunications and, you know, the all of that, I suspect that the church is not going to, you know, that they really just want to let, you know, things lie. And so unless people do things that are really outrageous or say things or promote, you know, like every Mormon should read tarot cards or, you know, tarot is just as good as the priesthood or whatever, you know, that, you know, that people are just going to... So the impact they're going to have is by... You know, so I talk to women who, in their wards, more and more, you know, if they feel start feeling comfortable with, you know, they find each other in the ward. Women find each other, and they share with each other, and then, you know, so that will have some sort of impact on, at the local level. I don't think there will be any impact at the, you know, at the
maybe just
church office building. Yeah, I mean, I just think, you know, yeah, that's just one thing that, that people do. So... Thanks.
Are women or people with this new spirituality movement organizing nationally into greater units of commonality, like having a journal or online? Is it just a bunch
yes.
of loosely knit little?
Well, it's at the local level, like what I was, you know, explaining here or sharing here. There are also groups online that, like there's an LDS, what's it called, Holistic Living Symposium or Conference or something, that, and there are like, there's Reiki represented, there are all kinds of energy healing, and I think they just had that in June here. I was really wanted to come this year, and I completely, like, forgot about it. But, and so, yeah, so some national groups are starting, you know, people that would come from all over to participate in something like that. And the more we get that, thanks for reminding me, asking that question because it reminded me of that group, you know. And the same with Mormon pagans. I mean, so this group, Mother Wheel, LDS Family Celebrating the Seasons, they're just openly, you know, they have a website and they openly say, we're following an earth-based path, we're LDS, we love the Lord, we love the church, and here's how we justify what we're doing, and, you know, we follow the an earth-based, you know, will of the year. And as people, you know, stop, let go of fear, then, you know, they'll be bolder, and, you know, more and more people will then join.
Is it largely driven by women? Is there LDS
women? Yes. I actually, part of this particular chapter is, you know, looks at the data that came out of the recent Pew Forum and some other studies about religious belief and practice in America. And it was interesting. One was a Baylor religious, I forget what it was called, but and so it shows that women are the ones more likely to do these things. The Baylor study did, as I recall. And I think in Mormonism, because women are more likely to be the ones caring for children and making the home and taking care of, or being responsible for the at-home spiritual life of the family, that they're the ones. I mean, they seem to be the ones driving the Mormon pagan thing, the younger people in the Mormon pagan thing. So.
What among women? What is the age range of when they have interest and they start exploring?
Oh gosh, I don't know. Let's see. The people, the women I've talked to, for the most part, are in their late 20s, early 30s, and then it goes all the way up to. You know, 60s, 70s.
So it's pretty much across
the
board.
Yeah, so it's just...
I guess I'm curious about your own personal experiences with the new spirituality. Is that something you're interested in? Because I didn't know if you were just, like, observing it from a...
Well, I am. I mean, for my dissertation, obviously, I'm not writing my own story, but I will kind of situate myself in that context. I've been presenting on this stuff for years at Sunstone, and I think I admitted to I presented on, it was a panel on spiritual practices that Lisa Hansen, who I'm going to be with this afternoon here, and I reported on tarot reading and why that I did that, and that was funny that was the thing that somebody reported it in the newspaper that I just made. Somebody said, well, are your leaders upset or are they worried about you? And I'm like, well, I don't tell them. When that's what got quoted, I'm like, I'm not going to my bishop. It's like, you're kidding me. It's none of his business. but I'm not active in the church right now. So, I mean, my husband is very active, and that's what I'm going to be talking about this afternoon, is that this the wonder that we feel with each other that allows us to just... not worry about those things, but just revel in each other as human beings, despite that we don't share religious, proclivities right now.
You made reference to the ninth, and I guess you made one of you made reference to the 19th century transcendental movements, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The ebb and flow of new spirituality since essentially sometime in the 19th century. I would date it from Jacksonian America, but I probably
didn't. Yeah.
There's been an ebb and flow, a very definite ebb and flow, and it's been dominated by women. William James is the one that got all excited about that.
Yeah.
That's why he wrote the book. Which I think is the seventh book. The point is, as this ebbs and flows over time, are there patterns to the ebb and flow, like the Kondratiev theory of economics, that every 60 years something happens?
I don't know. That's a really interesting question. I can't speak to that, but I like that question.
Gee, thanks.
Yeah. I have to write that one down. I have to put that in.
Would you repeat just what his question was?
His question was, is there a pattern to the ebb and flow, from that women have always been, spiritualism, women really drove the practice of spiritual, mediumship and spiritualism in the 19th century really gave women, it was the first time that people had ever seen women... at a pulpit, or at, on stage as a producer of religious. Yeah. So.
Gave them a voice before
they
got the vote.
Yeah, gave them a voice.
Before they got the vote.
Yeah, and it allowed them to, anyway. So, and so he's wondering, is there like a pattern to the ebb and flow of the new spirituality in women's.
And there's one other element, and that is there an affluence correlation? In other words, are people that spend time in this arena, an affluence level allows them to spend more time. Whether we find people doing this like we do in Mexico, regardless of economic status.
Yeah, yeah.
My Mexican sister is a deep, old Mexican religion and spirituals, and she has no money, and she doesn't.
Yeah. Yeah.
I see that a lot more in Mexico than here, but I just couldn't get it before.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you see any patterns in economic
status. Well, the only thing he asked about, did I see any economic patterns? Because he has a sister, you said, in Mexico, who has very little money, and people just do it down there. Everybody does it, spiritualism. And so, what I would say is, I've met some young women, and by young I mean they're young with children, late 20s, early 30s, and they're poor students. So what they do when they're, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, for instance, in the context of altars, they will print off, they won't go buy that Liahona. They'll print off a Deseret book, the picture of it, and put it on their altar. Or they'll print, they can't buy the $125 statue, triple goddess statue, but they can print off the image of the spirit, of the triple goddess statue, and put it on their altars. So, so it's not like they're not destitute. They have, but it's... They've got a computer, exactly, and access to the internet. Yeah, but they're very, frugal, and so...
They're mostly white.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, our time is gone. We appreciate Dole for being here and for your attendance.
Thank you so much for all your questions. I really appreciate it.